Now we're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We read the chapter earlier, but I'd like just to read the first four verses again, because those verses will form the basis of our study this morning. I want to speak upon the subject spiritual chastity. Let's read from verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. The heart of the apostle Paul recoiled at the idea of boasting, of setting before the public, as it were, his labors, we might say his exploits, for the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in the verse 1 that such boasting, such setting forth of what he had done, he considered to be a folly. He believed that it was the actions of a weak-minded person to boast. But we find him in the opening verses, nevertheless, indicating that he must boast. And he asks the people if they would bear with him, if they would put up with him engaging in such a folly, because there was a need for him to do this. And the need, of course, was for him to counter the ongoing campaign of slander. This whole book carries within it an undercurrent of self-defense on the part of Paul against those who were attacking his character and attacking his record in Corinth. And therefore, it was necessary, not for Paul's sake, but for the sake of those who were the subjects of this influence, this evil influence from the false teachers that had come to Corinth, it was necessary for the sake of those people that Paul answer the criticisms leveled against him. For if he were to remain silent in the face of these criticisms, he would create a wrong impression, as if he couldn't answer the accusations. And so he says, I'm going to have to do something that I normally would never dream of doing most. That is, set forth what I have done, what I have been enabled to do by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul appeals in this chapter to those plain and visible testimonies of God's blessing upon his labors. He asks the Corinthians to understand why he thus does this. It's for their sakes, not for his. Now, Paul was driven to act in this fashion because of the well-being of the church in Corinth and because of his feelings for the church. Paul was unable to say, look, I've had enough. I'm just going to ignore this church. I'm going to turn my back upon it. They have treated me most improperly. They have ignored my labors amongst them. I have been patient with them, but still they go on, giving heed to what wicked men say and looking down upon me, the one who under God brought them the gospel. I've had enough of them. I'm turning my back on them. They could just go where they like. Paul couldn't do that. And the reason he couldn't do that is explained to us in the verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. There was within the heart of the apostle a jealousy for the people of God in Corinth. And though he had suffered much as a result of his labors amongst them, and the misunderstandings and the misrepresentations of his character, still he couldn't leave them and couldn't ignore them, but was going to press on in his efforts to turn them, to safeguard them, and to protect them. He explained his actions, then, I tell you, in the verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now in the verses 1 to 4, there are three things that I want to set before you with regarding the minister of Jesus Christ. As the work of the minister is set forth here in the life of Paul. Could I, first of all, point out to you the objective of the minister? Man, there's a great need for us just to remind ourselves, what is a minister's task? What is a minister's objective? What is the work of a minister? It's a very confusing thing today. Just before the meeting, I was given an envelope in which were a number of things for our school, but also a little newspaper cutting. It's from the Belfast Telegraph of some 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. Must have been from the church's page. And there's a little article, just a few lines, going to the pub is how it's headed. And it says a Belfast church is moving into a pub for a week. All Saints Church of Ireland in University Street aims to make contact with the people from the city's Holy Land area. Events organized under the title Choose Life aim to tackle subjects including sectarianism, sex, drugs, and asks, is Christianity relevant? The events begin next Sunday in Renshaw's, which I presume is a pub, in University Street with a free meal, videos, interviews, and talk spots. Now there are those who think the man who set that up, isn't he a wonderful minister? Well, I'll tell you what he is. He's a fool of the highest order. And to call himself a minister, is to pervert the meaning of the word. He is no minister. All Saints. You know, I belonged to that church many years ago, and I can tell you from my experience, there weren't too many saints there. There weren't too many. And I was just thinking of one or two men in that church that I believe now, looking back, were saved men. I didn't know anything about being saved in those days, and it was never preached in the church. But I remember an old man, his name was Brown, and I believe that old man was a saved man. There was another man, his name was Tomlinson. Isn't it funny how these names stick with you? I believe he was a saved man. And I can remember on occasions when those men, though I cannot say they came out and used the simplest of language when seeking to witness to us young fellows, nevertheless, I believe that they were getting close to telling us that we needed to be saved. And I don't believe there's anything of that spirit in that place now, opening up their service in a pub. Now that's what some people would consider the work of a minister. But it's not the work that Paul considered to be the work of a minister. And I want just to press home the teaching of the apostle on this subject to all of you here. You know, it is impossible. It is impossible for us to live in the atmosphere that surrounds us here in Ulster at the present time without us imbibing at least something of what is filling the air. The false teaching, the false notions, the false views. It so pervades the atmosphere that it's impossible. It's impossible to avoid it. You pick it up. And it's only when you come to God's Word that you wash these stains away. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples on one occasion after he had taught them, "Now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken." And we need to be cleansed. And it's very easy to get the wrong idea of what a minister is and what a minister's task is. Paul here sets it before us, what a minister's objective ought to be. He tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the husband of the church. The husband of the church. Verse 2, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. The husband of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every true Christian stands in relationship to Christ as does a wife to her husband. That's the relationship that exists between the church, between the true Christian and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many instances in which we could show you that this is the case. Let me show you some. Let me show you some, because then you can consult these verses. We'll start at the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 19 and the verse 7. As I say, you can then consult these verses for yourself. You can read all of the chapter 19 at your leisure, but look at verse 6. You hear the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ, are the saints. We stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as does an espoused bride to her husband. As I say, there are many places in which you find this set forth. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just show you one more part. We could go right back to the Old Testament and see where that same truth is set forth. But I'm going just to curtail myself and turn you to Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 32. For this is a great mystery, for I speak concerning Christ and the church. What is the mystery he's talking about? That mysterious relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. It is the relationship of the bride and the groom, or the wife and the husband. Oh, for a moment this Sabbath morning, let's stop a while and contemplate this truth. Let this truth, as it were, soak into your mind and into your soul. Think about it now. Dear child of God, you have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as that of a wife with her husband. You know, except that we're revealed in the scripture, we couldn't for a moment contemplate such a thing being so. Except this were revealed in the Bible, no poor sinner could ever claim for themselves that high, that exalted, that pure, that intimate relationship that is here spoken of. Dare any one of us say, I stand as close to God as a wife to her husband? That's the closest of all human relationships. And this closest of all human relationships is here used to illustrate the relationship that exists between the Christian and God. Now, which one amongst us, if it were not revealed in the Bible to be so, which one amongst us here would say, oh, that's my relationship with God. I stand as close to God as a loving wife stands in relationship to her loving husband. Sinners, polluted, guilty, are nevertheless, by the grace of God, admitted into an endearing and a loving relationship to God. This truth is glorious indeed. Let me say to every one of you here this morning, every one of you truly converted, no matter what low opinion you may have of yourself, no matter how unworthy you may feel, you're married to Christ. And you have upon Christ the claims of a wife. Oh, there is much made today of the claims of a wife, and usually they're cold, legalistic business claims. It's all to do with the wife's right to property and money and possessions and etc., etc. There's very little in the modern contracts that are drawn up between those who are entering into marriage. Very little of the tenderness of a heart relationship. But it is the right of everyone who is truly saved to see that they have a claim upon God. You have a claim to all of God's love. All of his love. God will love none other than his bride. God will not divide his love. God will not be unfaithful in his love. God will never deny his love. Furthermore, you have entered into all that God has. All that God has is yours. When God took you, dear Christian, as his bride, and he gave you access to all that he has, are you saved today? Then think on this. Think on this. Think of what you have through that glorious relationship with the Lord Jesus. Think of what you have. Think of what is yours. Think of how you have been elevated to the very highest as a result of being made the bride of Christ. It's interesting to notice here that as we think about the objective, the purpose of the ministry, that it is through the preaching of the Word of God that sinners are brought into this relationship with God. Paul says in verse 2, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Paul here states concerning the church in Corinth that he was the instrument by which the marriage between them and Christ came about. That's the purpose of the minister. He is required of God to bring about a union between Christ and the sinner. He's a bit like Abraham's servant. Indeed, he's more than just a bit like Abraham's servant, who at Abraham's bidding went off to seek a bride for Isaac. Do you remember that story? He went off to seek a bride for Isaac. Well, so it is for the gospel minister. He has been commissioned by the Father to seek a bride for Christ. And even as the servant of Abraham went forth, and when in the presence of one he deemed to be a likely bride for Isaac, he set forth the glories of Isaac. He set forth tokens of Isaac's riches and power and spoke highly of him. And then the question was posed, will you go with this man? And he will lead you to Isaac, the one who is to be your husband. And that's the work of the ministry. That's what the minister is engaged upon. We are required to make known unto the children of men the beauties and the glories and the mercies, the graciousness of Christ, the Son of God. And it is under the testimony of the minister, as he sets forth what the Bible has to say about Christ, that hearts are won to the Savior by the power of that testimony. And they are thus drawn to Christ and united to him in love. And out of that union between Christ and the soul of the sinner, there comes life. A life that is manifested by the bringing forth of holy fruits unto God. This is the objective of the preacher. This is what the minister must ever be about. Seeking to espouse unto Christ. To bring about a union between Christ and sinners. It's a relationship, I should point out, that requires utmost surrender on the part of the sinner. The old-fashioned marriage union entailed on the part of the wife a submission unto her husband, and on the part of the husband a total serving of the interests of his wife. That is the Bible contract of marriage. And that's what happens when a soul is married to Christ. There has to be on the part of the sinner a complete surrendering to the Savior. A complete surrendering to him. The words spoken by the prophet Hosea to the woman that he was commanded to marry are the words that the Lord would utter to us when we are brought as sinners to Jesus. Hosea chapter 3 in the verse 3 says, And thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. That's the basis of true marriage, I might say, and it most certainly is the basis of that union between Christ and the sinner. Christ says to the sinner, Thou shalt not be for another, and so will I be for thee. Do you know what the Bible calls adultery? For many times the Bible accuses the people of God of adultery. What is it referring to? It refers to that turning away from the Lord Jesus unto another. just as a faithless wife or a faithless husband turns away from their marriage partner and yields their affections and sets their affections upon another, so whenever the child of God sets their affections on something or someone other than the Lord Jesus, they're committing spiritual adultery. If you're to be a Christian, a faithful Christian, you need to yield yourself entirely unto the Lord. I say to you today that this is a day of spiritual adultery, for many things have come between Christ and his bride. Many things have claimed the affections of the bride of Christ. There are very few Christians who can say, I am for Christ and Christ alone. I am not for any other. I'm yielded to him, and my affections are set entirely upon him. I don't place my affections on anything of myself or of anything of another person, but my affections are all set on Christ. Very few can say that today, for this is a day in which our affections wander. This is a day in which our hearts are divided. This is a day in which we run between Christ and the world, between Christ and self. And we are not his, and his alone. Oh, Christian, how faithful are you today to the Savior? How faithful are you to that heavenly marriage? For under the gospel you were espoused to one husband, even the Lord Jesus Christ. This then is the whole objective of the ministry. Here's what the minister should ever seek: to bring sinners into a union with Christ, a marriage union with Christ. But there's something else regarding the minister here, the fear that every minister should have. Paul, remember, asks the people in verse 1 to bear with him boasting, to bear with him reciting the record that he had as a faithful minister, a faithful apostle of Christ. Put up with it for a moment, he says. I feel foolish doing it, but please put up with it, for I have a reason for doing it. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here's the fear that the minister of God ought ever to be exercised by. I fear, says Paul, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Might I just say this before we launch into any further examination of these words of Paul? Paul believed in the book of Genesis. He believed the story of Adam and Eve and the temptation in the garden. He believed it. He believed it to be a real event. And he's saying, as it was a real event, as Eve was tempted by the devil, taking upon himself the form of a serpent, so I'm frightened lest the same thing should happen again in your case, and you find yourself beguiled by the subtlety of the devil, your minds corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The fear that the preacher must ever have for the flock under his charge. The word fear in the Greek here is a very strong word. It appears, let me just remind you of a couple of places it appears. It appears, for instance, when the state of the mind of the apostles is described in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, when they thought the vessel was going to sink. It says they feared. That's the same word. The fear of men thinking themselves about to drown. That's how strong was the fear Paul had for the church at Corinth. It appears in many other places. But that one instance is sufficient to show you the strength of feeling that there was in the heart and mind of Paul regarding the church. He feared greatly for it. There's a very real cause for such a fear. Paul was a wise man. He wasn't a superstitious man. He wasn't a man given to fearing without having cause to fear. So when you see Paul gripped by such a strong emotion, there's reason for it. And men and women, let me tell you, there is still reason to fear for the church of God. There's reason today to fear, lest the people of God be beguiled. A minister ought to fear for his flock. A minister ought to ever be gripped by this spirit of apprehension for his flock. What sort of a shepherd is he who, listening to the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, I send you out as sheep among wolves, what sort of a shepherd would he be who is looking after these sheep who are dwelling in the midst of wolves, if he didn't have some apprehension for the well-being of his sheep? People think there's no threat today. My friend, there's more threat today than perhaps there has ever been to the cause of God. And there's a need to fear. People sometimes get a little hot under the collar if a minister shows some signs of fear on their behalf. Who does he think he is? What does he think we are? I'll tell you, the minister is required of God to look upon every member of his flock as one who is the subject of the devil's attack. And my dear friend, do you not think that that would give just cause for anyone who cared for you to be frightened? If they thought the devil was eyeing you up as a potential victim, if the devil was planning to target you, do you not think that that would give just grounds for someone who cares for you to be alarmed and frightened and fearful? Oh, Paul was fearful for the church, lest the devil with subtlety beguile them. The devil's attack was very successful in the Garden of Eden. You know the story. Yes, he beguiled Eve. And let me tell you, every one of you, every woman here who's a Christian, every young person, every man who's a Christian here, Eve was an awful lot smarter than any one of us. Because Eve was without sin. She was without sin. Eve had all her faculties about her, and yet she fell victim to the devil's temptations. That means that you and me, why, we're easy victims for the devil. We're half sold over to sin already! And more than that, there's a natural inclination within us to yield to sin! There is within us a nature that desires sin! The devil doesn't have too big a task. He doesn't have too much to do. And Paul, therefore, contemplating such a thing taking place, is fearful. Is fearful. Now you might say, well, is the devil really interested in me? Well, just remember that the devil didn't allow Adam or Eve to remain in possession of paradise, but immediately targeted them for attack, and he hasn't changed. He will not allow anyone to peacefully enjoy the blessing of God. He'll not allow that to happen. He will bring everyone into the same state of ruin that he himself is in. And he hates to see anyone walking in harmony with God and enjoying God. He wants to break that harmony. He wants to break that relationship. And if you love the Lord, and if you're walking with God, well, let me tell you, automatically you're a target for the devil. And Paul knew there were good people in Corinth. He knew there were many saints in Corinth. He knew that God had done a wonderful work in Corinth. We have already seen the transformation that had been wrought in Corinth. Those who were the vilest of the vile had been converted in Corinth. Paul says this hasn't gone unnoticed by the devil, and I'm fearful for you. And I know that the devil would come and seek to destroy you. Seek to destroy you. Look at what especially it is the devil wants to do. For in the verse 3, Paul says precisely what it is that he feared taking place. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What is it the devil wants to do? Turn you into drunkards? No. Turn you into drug addicts? No. Make you the vilest sinners in Kilskerry? No. No, he doesn't want to do that. Doesn't want to do that. Strange to relate. By doing that, he would do less harm to the gospel than by doing that which he really wants to do. What does he want to do? He wants to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. And if the devil can corrupt your mind from the simplicity that is in Christ, he will make you a far greater instrument of evil than if he turned you into a notoriously wicked profligate. What then does it mean to have our minds corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ? The word simplicity here, well, it just means exactly that. It means an absence of any pretense, an absence of hypocrisy. A child is often described as being simple, though in truth today such are the influences that are exercised upon children from their earliest days, they're not allowed to remain in a state of simplicity for too long. How sweet it is to see the innocent simplicity of the child. It doesn't pretend to be something it isn't. It just is what it is. That's what Paul is speaking of here. Men and women, that's what we should be like. We should be childlike in our faith to the Lord Jesus. But the devil wants to corrupt that. The devil would turn us into hypocrites. The devil, you see, would want us to pretend that we're something we're not. He would want us to put on the air of being someone who is a Christian and walking with God and loving heavenly things. But all the time we weren't really. Oh, that's what the devil loves. That's what the devil loves. The devil loves a hypocrite. The devil loves a pretender. You know that the word hypocrite actually comes from a Greek word that refers to acting. It's the word that's used of an actor on a stage. An actor is someone who earns his living by pretending to be people he's not. And a hypocrite is someone who is pretending to be something that he's not. And that's what the devil wants us to do. He wants us to put on the air of being a Christian. And to say amen at the right places. But don't mean a word of it. Don't mean a word of it. Corrupted. Corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. There's a verse in Psalm 45, or two verses, verses 10 and 11, that read, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." The one that the Lord loves, you know, is the Christian who truly loves neither father nor mother, brother nor sister, husband nor wife, son nor daughter, more than Christ. The one the Lord really loves is the one who loves the Lord their God with all their heart, and with all their soul, and with all their mind, and with all their strength, so that they have put behind them all earthly considerations, all other earthly relationships. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people. That's what Christ calls us to, you know. A forgetting of ourselves, and a seeking first the kingdom of God. A forgetting of all others, and a seeking first the kingdom of God. And strange as it may seem, there is no better father, there is no better mother, there is no better husband, no better wife, no better brother, no better sister, than the one who puts every earthly relationship second to that of their relationship with God. It may seem to be a dreadful thing that Christ requires of us, to love not our father or our mother or brother or our sister or husband or our wife. It might seem that this is going to plunge the world into a state of hatred. For does not the Lord say, except a man hate his father and hate his mother, he cannot be my disciple? But in truth, men and women, the Lord is saying that unless a man loves me with all his heart, he cannot be my disciple, and the one who loves me supremely will prove to be the best husband, the best wife, the best brother, the best sister, the best father, the best mother. Abraham was never a better father than when he took his son Isaac and tied him on the altar and lifted the knife and was about to kill him. Never was he a better father than that moment when he was putting God before the life of the Son. I tell you that. Paul says, oh, the devil would corrupt our minds from that simplicity that God requires. That simple, unaffected, without the merest shadow of pretense. That simple love for Christ that puts him first. That's what God wants, and that's what the devil wants to destroy. Men and women, must we not own that this is a day of hypocrisy? Must we not own it? Why is the church so powerless? Why do so many profess godliness yet never come to a prayer meeting? Count it a light thing to absent themselves from the assembly of the saints of God, to ignore the holy commandments of God, and to trample them underfoot, to speak in the language of the worldling, and to pursue after the things of the worldling. It's counted a light thing today to be like the world, to fashion ourselves like the world, to copy the world. It's counted a light thing today. When you see the church setting itself up in a pub, condoning the drinking, that's what it's doing. Condoning the Sabbath breaking, that's what it's doing. There you have the devil successfully corrupting minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. This was Paul's fear concerning the church at Corinth. He saw that the devil was targeting them that he might turn away their minds. Now, I told you the devil doesn't mind. He's not interested in making people into profligates, making them into down and outs. If he can only corrupt their minds, that will follow. That will follow. And we are a land today sunk down into false gospel teaching. And in consequence, we are a land sunk down into murder and robbery and brutality and immorality. And it's all condoned by the churches. Oh, it is? It is. At the funerals of those two young fellows who were brutally, wickedly murdered, in Points Pass, the voice of the false prophet could be heard. At the Presbyterian Church service, the moderator of the Presbyterian Church says, oh, we mustn't allow this to hinder us going on with the peace movement. We must work with the politicians engaged in the search for peace. If you read the Burning Bush this month, you'll see that two of the leading politicians in the search for peace are men who have on their hands the blood of many, many innocent victims. In the month of February, the 20th anniversary of the Le Mans bombing was marked. Gerry Adams, at that time, was a leading provisional IRA man, as was Martin McGuinness. In fact, shortly after that bombing, Martin McGuinness became the chief of staff of the IRA. And shortly after that, when Gerry Adams was released from jail, Gerry Adams became chief of staff of the IRA. So that when the Le Mans bombing took place, they were right up there at the head of the very outfit that murdered those people. And the sad truth is this, those people were done to death in the most bestial fashion. Do you know that there was one woman whose remains were identified only by the fact that everybody else had been identified? And the charred remains, which the forensic scientists couldn't say was a man or a woman, was identified by the fact that we know who all the other corpses are. Therefore, this woman, or this remains must be that woman of whom we can find no other trace. And that was the work of the Provisional IRA, which at that time was led by the men that we're now told we must follow in the peace talks. Men who haven't changed. Well, that's their boast. You couldn't make Martin McGuinness say he's sorry for the IRA murders. Couldn't. He won't say it. He won't say it. Bless God, one day he'll say it. One day he'll say it, and one day he'll feel it. Oh, it might be a selfish sorrow, but he will feel it.
Now I tell you, men and women, the land has sunk down into these depths because in the past there has been this corrupting of the minds of Christians from the simplicity of the gospel. Now this fear that Paul had for Corinth was well grounded. It was well grounded. I must conclude. The passion of the minister. Paul says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. You see, the winning of a soul to Christ is only the beginning of a minister's duty. It's only the beginning. It's only the beginning. You know, we had in our school there, I'm not quite sure how it came about, but it's something to do with an arrangement with Greenmount Agricultural College, and we got 16 eggs and a nice little incubator, when in the wonderful process of nature became 16 little chicks. Now, it was very exciting to see them pick their way out of the shell, but that's only the beginning. They're now up at my house because the electric went off and I had to then... You see, it doesn't end when the lovely little bundles of yellow feathers and fuzz and down come out of the egg. That's only the beginning. That's only the beginning. When a soul finds Christ, that's only the beginning. And in many ways, the preacher has got to be like a mother hen. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Paul was anxious for the flock, anxious for the purity of the flock, anxious that they might not be contaminated. I haven't time to develop that. But jealousy is what every good minister must manifest. The word means, or is derived from a Greek word that means to boil with heat. Paul had within him a boiling passion, a boiling concern, a boiling love, a boiling jealousy for the people of God at Corinth, lest they come to harm. Lest they come to harm. You know, a man that has that within his soul doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't laugh when the young people get up to no good and get into that which is wrong. He doesn't find that amusing. He doesn't laugh when he hears of wrong things amongst the flock. No, he's not amused by that. It wounds him. It hurts him. And when he sees a straying and a wandering, when he sees a carelessness, when he sees sin, when he sees backsliding, when he sees disobedience, it hurts him. It'll keep him awake at night. It'll rob him of life's pleasures. For he's jealous. He's jealous. Such jealousy is, of course, the highest expression of love. Elijah says, Lord, I have been jealous for you. And more importantly, the Lord our God is a jealous God. He has a love for his people that will not permit another to have them. It's the highest expression of love, is jealousy. And that's what a minister is to be. That's the purpose, espousing men and women unto Christ. Here's his fear, lest the devil corrupt them. Here's the passion with which he exercises his ministry. It's that of a jealousy. Never complain of the minister being too interested. Being too interested. Oh, he might not be interested in drinking tea and having dinner with you and all the rest of it. But he ought to be interested in how your soul is doing. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God our Father, we pray today that thou would work in us those virtues that we have been thinking about. Give us that simplicity of heart, Lord. Take from us every shade and every strand of hypocrisy and pretense, and give us, O God, a pure heart of love for Christ. Bless your word to every heart, we pray. Amen.